Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in jail, in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the man you put in jail is standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in front of the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men followed him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah.
Good morning and welcome to church. Great to see you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to be in church with you this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought much about why it is you do what you do. And if you have thought, if you do think about that, where does your why end? So on Friday, you got out of bed. I'm guessing. Why? Well, you say, well, I had to get moving for the day. Okay, why? Well, because you had to get the kids to school, or you had to get to work, or you had to get busy with the day's activities. Okay, why? Well, because maybe you want the kids to have a good education, or you want to get paid, or you have to get things done. Okay, why? Well, maybe because your parents wanted you to have kids and they wanted them to have a good education. Maybe your own sense of security is tied up with the results that your kids get, so you want them to have a good education, so they've got to be there on time. Or maybe you have to work to afford to live in a nice part of Sydney and to keep paying the mortgage in the house that you actually live in this part of the world. Or maybe you've got to get the things done because people are relying on you, or you want to seem like you're a trustworthy person. And okay, why? Where does your why end? How far have you thought out the motivation for what it is you do every day of your life? Why do you do what you do? And it's important to have an answer to that question, because without that answer, you can't answer the question that is raised by our passage from the second half of Acts chapter 5 today. The question that raises from Acts 5 is, at what point will you keep doing something even if it makes you uncomfortable? I mean, let's face it, in this part of the world and this time in history, most of us spend most of our lives avoiding discomfort. I mean, that's the air that we breathe, isn't it? The advertisers tell us how to make our lives easier, how to make our lives more comfortable. We have the money to give them for the products or the services or whatever it is. We make our lives more comfortable. And that is just the way that it is. I mean, I find myself getting frustrated when the battery in my remote control starts dying and I have to get out of my lounge and walk all the way to the television to adjust the volume or something like that. That's the air that we breathe. But at what point will you continue in an action, even in the face of danger, at the risk of losing something? At what point will you need courage? And where will you find it when you need it? Well, here at St. Paul's, we've been working through this book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles as it's known, Luke Volume 2. Luke wrote Luke's Gospel, the life of Jesus, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. It's like the second half. And we've seen so far in the first part of our looking at Acts that God raised Jesus from the dead, then he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the first believers, and that changed them into a loving community that couldn't stop telling others about Jesus. We've seen that we've got every confidence to stand today because Jesus is installed on his throne right now for all of history. And as we get to this part, the second half of Acts chapter 5, as this passage unfolds for us, Luke, the author of this book, wants us to see what courage looks like for the Christian and how we can find it when we need it. So let's have a look at this passage. It unfolds for us in four scenes that teach us four different things this morning. So if you have a device, grab it open there in front of you in Acts chapter 5. And in scene one, we see where the power really lies. Scene one, where the power really lies. And we need a brief recap to understand what's going on as our scene unfolds. Right back since Acts chapter 2, people have been proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, the lame man gets healed by Peter and John. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are hauled in front of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, and they're told to stop talking about Jesus, don't do it anymore, and they're released. Well, they don't obey that. They keep talking about Jesus. And then just before our passage, we hear that lots and lots of people are healed. Lots and lots of people are coming to believe in the Lord Jesus, to call themselves Christians. And that is what leads to the power struggle that we see in this first scene. You see, on the one hand, those in power in Jerusalem, the Jewish rulers there in Jerusalem, they don't like what's going on. They don't like that this movement is growing within Jerusalem. And so they try and stop the apostles. We see in Acts 5 verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. And they must have thought, well, that will do it. That will shut them up. They're arrested. They're in a public jail. Everybody can see them. There is the shame, the humiliation of being captured and displayed in front of the rest of the city. We've exercised our power. We've shown who really is in control. That will end this thing. That's what they must have thought. But notice how effortlessly God shows them otherwise. Acts 5 verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, the angel said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, just as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. Now, I would love to know exactly what happened. You know, how did the angel open the doors with the guards there? Were the guards asleep? Were the guards made unconscious? Were the apostles invested with the power to walk through matter? Maybe that's just me. I watch too many Marvel movies. I don't know. We don't know how it happened. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. You know, as you read through the book of Acts, there are other times when a similar thing happens, when God's messengers are in jail and God does something miraculous to release them from jail. But not all the time. Not everyone who ends up in jail in Acts gets released like that. The whole book of Acts ends with the great apostle Paul still in jail, not released. Now, what we're meant to see here is that whilst it looked like the Sadducees had power because they could throw people in jail, the real power still lay with God. No matter what it looked like in the hands of human authorities, God is still more powerful, which is highlighted in the almost farcical scene that you see unfold next in verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. And here they are, the whole court's gathered. Right, bring them in. We're going to hear it. We're going to put this thing to death right from it. Bring them in. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. So they went back and reported. Can you imagine them walking back ready to give this report to the rulers? Yeah, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But we opened them and we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. In other words, we're dead. How did we lose the prisoners? You can just imagine the scene. The high priest, what do you mean they're not there? What did you do with the prisoners? The guards were there and they still escaped. I mean, really? You had one job to do, right? Where are they? How do you lose a bunch of prisoners? Verse 25, then someone came and said, the men that you put in jail, they're standing in the temple courts teaching all the people. What? At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. We'll fix this. We'll get them. They didn't use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And so scene one finishes with the ruling party looking like fools, thinking they had power, but being shown they had actually none. The apostles are looking untouchable. God is looking powerful. But what's happened has actually just stoked the fires, ready for scene two. And in scene two, we see the first part of what courage looks like, and it's speaking under threat. Now, I don't know if you've ever been threatened directly. When I started high school, I found out that there were different areas of the high school playground that belonged to certain groups within the school. I found this out because I accidentally walked into one of those areas that clearly I shouldn't have. And when I did that, one of the big kids in that area grabbed me, shoved me up against the wall and said if I ever walked in their area again, he would shove my head down the toilet. I never walked through that area again. Well, I did keep one eye on the toilet just to see whether anyone ever actually fell foul of them. But the fear that that threat created shaped my whole outlook on life while I was at school. Now, the apostles are facing a far worse threat in our scene 2. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the high priest said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, talking about Jesus there. And what the high priest says here is right. Peter and John were told back in Acts chapter 4 not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And there they were threatened with punishment. If you do this, the axe will fall on you. But they said there, no, we've got to do what God wants us to do more than what you want us to do. And so they had the threat of punishment hanging over them, and yet they'd kept teaching. And now their little jail escapade has poked the bear. And they must have known that the authorities were fuming with them. But even look what Peter says, even though they're fuming. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. That's an opening line that's not going to calm things down. Why would Peter pour more petrol on this already inflamed situation? It's because his why was very clear. He knew why he got out of bed in the morning. He knew why he kept meeting with the other apostles, all the other believers in Jerusalem, and breaking bread and opening the scriptures and praying. He knew why he did that. He knew why he had to keep speaking about Jesus, even though he'd been asked to be quiet. He says in verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God's given to all who obey him. Peter knew what was the most important thing, that Jesus was alive, is alive. And he knew that that changes everything. It means that Jesus' death was a death on purpose. It wasn't just the machinations of a political party with the Romans and the Jews getting together to put some troublemaker to death to keep it all quiet. No, it was God's purposeful event. Jesus' death achieved the purpose of paying for sins. And God proved that by raising him from the dead and installing him on the throne as Prince and Savior, as Lord and Rescuer. And Peter says, if that's true, I have to speak. I have to tell people that news. It changes everything for everyone. So I'm not going to listen to you when you tell me not to speak. Now, there's a couple of things that's worth noticing here. Firstly, we need to see that this is what courage looks like. Courage is knowing when to risk being comfortable because you know why your actions matter. One of the reasons Luke's included this narrative is to show the church what courage looks like. It's to speak even in the face of threats and the fear that those threats create. And there was always a threat looming of one sort or another for Christians to speak about Jesus. For some, it's the threat of social exclusion. If you are known as a Christian in Sydney in 2018, then you may not be asked to come and hang out with certain groups of people. You may not be asked to those parties or those events or those work gatherings. For some, it may be the threat of being limited at your work. If it gets known that you're a Christian, that you name the name of Jesus, there may be bosses who don't like that at all. And that will be enough in their eyes for you to get looked over for promotion or for advancement in any way. For others, it may be the threat of being cut off from family. The rest of the family thinks God and Jesus and Christianity and church is an absolute joke. And the last thing that they want at any family gathering is some God botherer to come and wreck their party. For many in the world today, not us in this part of the world at this time, but for many, it's the threat of losing their lives just for gathering with other Christians to do what we're doing here this morning. And the fear of these things can be absolutely paralyzing, but courage is speaking under threat because you know that God is greater than anything that threatens you. We need to see that here in this scene. But the other thing we need to see here in this scene is what Peter is talking about is still true today. It's not that Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. He is still seated on the throne of heaven as Prince and Savior. He is the Lord and Rescuer. Jesus has paid for your sins so that you could be forgiven. Jesus has risen to new life to offer you forgiveness so that your slate can be washed clean with God, which means whatever you have done that you think will cut you off from God, Jesus has dealt with that. Whatever awful thing, whatever shameful thing that is part of your history that you think maybe for those other people who are good, God can deal with them, but certainly not with me. Now, Jesus has paid for even that. And the offer is here for you today. And if you've never accepted it, there's never a better time than today. Because this is the difference between life and death, between freedom and slavery. Jesus is alive. He's paid for sins. He offers forgiveness. You can have that forgiveness by coming to him today and putting your trust in him and calling him Lord and Savior. This scene too shows us part of what courage looks like. It's to speak even in the face of threats, even when you might have good reason to be afraid. And in case there was any doubt as to the level of threat that Peter was facing, see how this scene ends? Acts 5 and verse 33. When they, that's the Sanhedrin, the rulers, when they heard Peter's speech, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And there's no doubt that that's what they would have done were it not for a lone voice that stepped in and calmed everything down. That's what we see when we turn to scene 3. And scene 3 teaches us how to evaluate Christianity. Right, now, we don't know much at all about Gamaliel, the main figure in this scene. Whoever else he was, whatever else he was, he seemed to be a very shrewd political operator. He knew how power worked. And you see what happens? Verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. That's the apostles, the ones who are on trial. And there's a pause there. They all go outside. All right? Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, but he was killed and his followers were dispersed. It all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt, and he too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. Just like these other guys, right? But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. You see what Gamaliel says? He says, why risk putting these guys to death? Don't do that. We did that to their leader, Jesus. That didn't stop anything. That's made things worse. Don't make things worse. If it's just a men thing, this thing will all boil over. Don't give them ammunition, right? Just let it all calm down. But he says, if it's from God, nothing will stop them. But he gives some examples about the men thing. I doubt whether any of you have heard of Thutis or Judas the Galilean before today. Hands up anyone who's heard of Thutis or Judas the Galilean. Right, no, I'd read this lots of times. I didn't even remember they were in there. We never heard of them, right? They did nothing. They looked good for a little while, then did nothing. But what the criteria that Gamaliel gives here, his observation remains true even beyond the time of the Bible. Because what he does here is give anyone who reads Acts a way of evaluating whether Christianity is actually from God or not. Now, I wonder if you have ever heard of Simon Bar Kokhba. Has anyone heard of Simon Bar Kokhba? Ken, you did this at 8. You don't count. No one's heard of him. Okay, well, let me tell you a bit about him. Simon was a Jew who lived at the start of the 2nd century AD, around the 130s. And he led a revolt against the occupying Roman armies and recaptured Jerusalem. So he had some military victories against the great Romans who knew how to do war. He captured Jerusalem and then he proclaimed himself the Messiah. He said, I'm the Christ. I'm the one of all those Old Testament promises. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And lots of people believed he was the Christ. And he held Jerusalem against the Romans for 2 or 3 years, long enough to even mint his own coins. Right, minted his own currency, redated the years on the coins according to his own reign. You know, this is the 2nd year of Simon. Now you contrast him, a great military leader hailed as Messiah, and you've never even heard of him. You contrast him with Jesus. Never led an army. Never had a military victory. He was a carpenter from a backwater town of Nazareth. And when he died, it's likely that the Roman emperor had never even heard of him. He's just some other pretender getting crucified along with all the other pretenders right across the empire. And yet, when you look at a calendar today, you'll see that our whole system of measuring years is based on the birth of this man. And according to the Pew Report, highly acclaimed social research website, in 2015, 31% of the earth's population believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is both Prince and Savior. That's 2.5 billion people. Now, what would Gamaliel say to that? If we're using his criteria, then you have to observe that nothing stopped God's people from spreading the news about Jesus and people right across the planet believing that Jesus is the Messiah. This was not news that was tied into one culture and everyone from that culture and that region believed it, but people in another region of culture, they believed in something else, and people in this region of culture, they believed in something else. This is a truth that Jesus is the King, the Prince over all the earth, over every culture, over every nation. And fascinatingly, in the countries where people have tried to suppress the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, countries like China and countries like Syria, that is where we hear the church is growing the fastest. Where you're not allowed to talk about him, more people believe in him. Christianity, you see, hasn't stopped growing and spreading because it is of God. It is the kingdom of God established in every place where Jesus is named as king and his spirit is poured out and changes people's hearts to stop trusting in themselves or something else and start trusting in Jesus as Lord. And so our scene three ends. How to evaluate Christianity? It has to be of God. And all that we've seen so far leads us to our final scene and a final challenge for each one of us. In scene four, we see the second part of what courage looks like, and it's speaking under suffering. And what happens to finish this whole episode off is astonishing. We see verse 40, Gamaliel's speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It's very easy for us to read quickly over that. Oh, they were flogged. Flogging was bad. The 40 lashes minus one, they called it. Big strips of leather with stuff embedded in the straps. 39 of those across a bare back. As the apostles walked out of there, they would have been bleeding, red raw, excruciating pain, open to infection. And the threat for next time, they must have known we're not going to get away with just this next time. Next time we really will be dead. There'll be no Gamaliel to step in and try and calm things down. And yet look what happens. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They rejoice. And they don't stop. The day after day, we're told. They preach in the temple courts. They preach publicly where they were the last time they got arrested. They go back there and do that. And not only that, they go house to house. They go door knocking. Hi, guys, have you heard of Jesus? Let me introduce him to you. The word there that's translated proclaiming the good news is actually the word evangelism. That's what it means, proclaiming the good news. Telling people that Jesus is Messiah and he offers forgiveness. So even having been beaten for Jesus, they didn't stop talking about him. In fact, they took it up to the next level. What was going on? Are they deranged? No. They're courageous. They're filled with courage because of everything that we've seen in these four scenes. They knew that no matter what earthly power came in front of them, that God was the greater power. That he could open doors just by thinking about it. And he is on their side. So they should obey him rather than earthly powers. They knew that despite any threat that came their way, Jesus was alive. He's installed on the throne. He is bigger than any threat. And so they were going to keep speaking. Their why was clear, so they were willing to risk their comfort. They knew that God was behind them. They knew Gamaliel's criteria. They already knew that God was behind it because he'd given them his spirit. He'd shown them through the miracles that he was on their side. Nothing was going to stop them. They knew less than what we know today, because we know that 2,000 years later, the kingdom of God has not stopped growing. 2,000 years after that carpenter was put to death for claiming he was a king, and he rose again, claiming he was the King of Kings, that message has gone global and is still exploding around the world. And all of that means that no matter what the threat, no matter what the circumstances, we can have the courage to name the name of Jesus. And that might mean saying, yes, I am a Christian. in the context in which you find yourselves this week. That might mean saying, well, you know what? Jesus is my Lord. And so I can't be a part of what it is you're suggesting. That might mean saying, Jesus is the reason that I do what I do, because he offers freedom. He offers security. He offers identity. He offers forgiveness. He offers a relationship with God. Can I tell you about him? Next week is Easter, the most tragic and the most glorious time of the year for Christians. To remember that my sin and your sin nailed Jesus to the cross, that's horrendous. But to remember that he hung there to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin, that's incredible. And to celebrate that death could not hold him down and that he lives today to offer forgiveness, that's exhilarating. And so this week, you will have an opportunity like no other week in the year, because it may come up in conversation. Oh, next week's the long weekend. What are you going to do for Easter? And if you say, I'm going to church, who knows where that conversation might lead? But it will take courage. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday and April Fool's Day. And on Sunday and April Fool's Day, Easter Sunday, I will be preaching here with everything I've got to show why he who trusts in Jesus as the risen Savior is no fool. In fact, they have made the best decision of their life because it will last for eternity. And will you have the courage to ask someone else to come and hear it? Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that though our sins were red as scarlet, you gave us Jesus who died in our place and has now washed us white as snow. We thank you that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. You've installed him on your throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not a king who rules with might to make us tremble, but he's the king who understands our every life circumstance and comes to us tenderly. He's the king who lifts up the low. He's the king who offers the hand of friendship. He is the king who calls us friend, that we might come into his presence to know his salvation, both now and forevermore. Father, will by your Spirit, will you fill us with the same courage that you filled the first apostles, that we might name the name of Jesus in the different places in which you place us this week. Help us to own him, to live for him, to speak for him under threat or under suffering, because you are in control, you have all the power, and you are on our side. We ask this for your name's sake, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.